people that could stand between us and you. That you have torn down the walls. You've torn down the walls of our own sin, of our own guilt, of our own shame. And that you've invited us in to stand with you as your children. And so, God, we pray that as we hear from your word this morning, that it might serve to equip us and empower us to now live outwardly because of what you have first done for us. So we thank you that you are a God who's able. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. What a fun day. I like you guys. You know, as a pastor, friendships with other pastors have become really, really important to me because they teach me what it is to be a pastor, and I have lots of examples. And the Lord has been really good to me in giving me really faithful men in my life and women who are examples of how to be a pastor. And so today, my friend Steve, he's in town. He's teaching a seminary class, the Right Reverend Dr. Steve Turnbull. but most importantly, Steve and I met a couple years ago, and I've watched him with the people that he serves, and I've watched him with the people that he's taught, and I've watched him with his wife, Amy, who's here today with us, and with his kids. And he's someone who really strives to live out the gospel. And I'm honored to call him a friend, and I'm honored that he is giving us the gift of his teaching today. So, Steve, why don't you come on up and let us pray for you. Lord, empower Steve to teach us, and thank you for bringing he and his wife here today. And we pray that we might be hearers and doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, amen. Thanks, Jeremy. Hey, man, I'm so glad to be here with you guys. It's really fun. I've been looking forward to being here for a while. I've heard great things about this community. Jeremy and I are part of a discipleship group together, and we meet every other Wednesday, not in person because I live in Minnesota, so I'd love to come here every other week, but we can't swing that, so we meet online with some other guys, and it's a real treat. And, you know, I read in a parenting book once, Amy and I have two kids. They're 8 and 6, a daughter and a son, and it's important to let your kids overhear you bragging about them to other adults, you know. And I just want you all to know, you should know that your pastor brags about you. Like, he loves you, and this is a great community, and I've been really looking forward to being here. I probably should actually brag about him to you also a little bit. I mean, Jeremy's a great guy. He's a wise leader. I know him as an insightful Bible teacher. He's a faithful disciple of Jesus. He's a recognized leader in the wider church. I don't even know if you know that, but he's a recognized leader in the wider church. And I'm thrilled for all of you that you have a pastor like Jeremy here. It's an awesome thing. And I kind of wish my church had a pastor like Jeremy. I think that would be good. So you all are really blessed that he's here. I want to share with you today about a Bible passage that if you've been a Christian for any period of time, I don't know all the histories of everybody here, but it's one that you may likely have heard before. It's often called the Great Commission. It's kind of Jesus' parting words to some of his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And, you know, why don't we just start by reading that together? I know you guys have Bibles out there, so if you want to turn, Matthew chapter 28, and I looked this up beforehand. I think it's page 706 in those black Bibles that are sitting there, if that makes it easier to find. It's the very end of Matthew 28. It's verses 16 through 20. And I really love reading this passage. It's a guiding verse for my life. It's the most central verse for our church community back where we live in White Bear Lake, Minnesota. By the way, doesn't that just sound polar? White Bear Lake, Minnesota. You know what I'm saying? I love that I'm standing here teaching today with the doors open. Like, we tried that a couple weeks ago, but two people actually died. And so that wasn't good for membership, and we decided to stop that. Matthew 28, I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Was 706 at the right page, by the way? Is that those of you who found it? Yes, it is? Okay, good. Matthew 28, verse 16, I'm just going to read a few verses to you here. Then the 11 disciples, there's always that reminder that there was one who wandered, huh? Then the 11 disciples, because there were 12, went to Galilee, that's the northern part of the region of Israel, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always." to the very end of the age. I want to start thinking about this passage. There's parts of that passage that are more famous than others. The whole go part is pretty famous and pretty important. Obviously, the making disciples, the baptizing. But there's some parts of that passage we pay less attention to than others. And I want to talk to you about those today. But first, let me begin with a story. It's a story about a guy named Chad LeClos. And some of you may recognize that name. I think most of you have heard it before. And I'll tell you why in a minute. The story actually starts with somebody else, though. It starts with a name that I'm sure you'll recognize. It starts with a guy named Michael Phelps. Remember the name Michael Phelps, the great American Olympian? This story sort of started in my life about 5 years ago when I was listening to another Bible teacher at a Christian conference I went to, and this Bible teacher was trying to illustrate to all of us who were sitting there the difference between being an admirer of Jesus, which so we were just doing in worship. We were admiring Jesus, how good Jesus is. The difference between being an admirer of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. And he illustrated it like this. He asked us, he said, how many of you admire Michael Phelps? Now remember, this about 5 years ago. It was the year 2008. The 2008 Olympics in Beijing had just happened. Michael Phelps had just won 8 gold medals, if I recall correctly. He had rewritten the swimming record book so much, they just put his name on the front of the book like a co-author. He set all the records. And people were like, and this was before his name was in the tabloids in England for all the stuff that he did there. So all of us were in that point. We're like, oh yeah, we admire Michael Phelps. Like every hand goes up, you know. I admire the talent level. I admire the dedication. I admire the success. Sure, we admire Michael Phelps. That's great. The teacher up front, he goes, okay, you probably admire Michael Phelps, but somewhere right now there's a little boy or a little girl who's taking this to a whole nother level. They admire Michael Phelps, but they actually want to be like Michael Phelps, right? So right now, you and I are sitting here. They're in the pool. They're swimming laps. They're eating like Michael Phelps. They're training like Michael Phelps. They're swimming laps like Michael Phelps. They are copying the form of Michael Phelps. They're copying his freestyle and his butterfly because they don't just admire Michael Phelps. They actually want to be like Michael Phelps. He's not an admirer, that little boy in that pool somewhere. He's a follower. He's a disciple of Michael Phelps, right? And so we're all hearing that. And he said, and in 4 years, or 8 years or 12 years, we're going to find out his name. Because he's going to be famous. He's going to be swimming in the Olympics, whenever it happens out there. It turns out that little boy's name is Chad LeClos. And Chad grew up in South Africa, and he was inspired by Michael Phelps. The only problem is the only thing that we had wrong in the story is that Chad LeClos was not inspired by Michael Phelps in the 2008 Beijing Olympics. He was inspired by Michael Phelps in the 2004 Athens Olympics. And last summer, I read this story on ESPN.com. I read more ESPN.com than I probably should. But I came across this story, and I copied it down, and I brought it here. I want to read it to you for a second. This is what it says. Chad LeClos had waited for this moment nearly all his life. As a 12-year-old boy in South Africa, he had watched the 2004 Athens Olympics on television, saw an American man named Michael Phelps win 6 gold medals, and decided right then and there that he would dedicate his life. And by the way, as I read this, just kind of notice how religious this language sounds. He decided right then and there that he would dedicate his life to becoming the greatest swimmer his body would allow. In the years that followed, he worshipped the American swimmer. He read every article he could get his hands on. He cut out pictures of Phelps. He recorded and watched all of his idol's races, and then he'd watch them again. So you can imagine the emotion Friday night. LeClos walked onto the pool deck for the final swim of his 2012 Olympics, and the man walking in front of him, he's still following Phelps. The man walking in front of him was none other than Phelps, who was about to swim the last individual event of his career. All right. I find that story to be two things. I find it on the one hand to be inspiring and motivating. On the other hand, I find it to be very clarifying. I find it to be inspiring in this sense. I find it to be inspiring because I really do believe that most of us are living lives that are so far short, so far short of what it would mean to be a disciple of Jesus, to pattern our lives after Jesus, to actually want to be like Jesus. And when we're missing out on so much joy and so much power, so much connection with brothers and sisters in Christ. On the one hand, I'm inspired because I think we are capable of so much more if we would follow a little bit, if we would have a little bit of some of that Chad Leclos-like dedication or some Chad Leclos-like vision for what a life of discipleship to Jesus could actually be like. And on the one hand, I find that kind of inspiring. I find it kind of motivating. It even helps me think about patterning my life after Christ. I find it inspiring and motivating. On the other hand, I find it very, very clarifying, because I also realize that there's a very firm limit to how far that could possibly go in our lives. Even though I believe that we are capable of much more than where a lot of us are, I also know that there's a limit to how far that could actually go for us. And it's kind of even hinted at in that story. What I read there, it said that he dedicated himself to becoming the greatest swimmer his body would allow. So Leclos had to deal with some physical limitations in his life. Maybe my wingspan isn't a Michael Phelps-like wingspan. Maybe I don't have the cardiovascular capacity. Maybe I don't have the musculature, the neuromuscular system. He had certain physical limits that would hold him back. My physical limits would have held me back way farther back than his did. But when we think about our lives as disciples of Jesus, we're dealing with our own spiritual limits. There's a limit to our own capacity and our own power as to how much we can just, you know, will ourselves to do, how much we can create ourselves to be like Jesus. That just doesn't take us very far, as a matter of fact. Sometimes, depending on our own power like that, I think actually works against us. It actually takes us backward, because we're wanting to become a disciple of Jesus who modeled for us this life of dependence on the power of God, and a prayer life, humble life, submitted life to the God the Father. And we start to just get all revved up and think about what we can do, and then sometimes it actually takes us backward when we depend on our own power. And I actually think there's a passage in the Great Commission. There's a verse in the Great Commission that we began by reading today that kind of hints at this. It said there that the disciples that came to this mountain where Jesus came, told them to meet him, and they got on this mountain and they worshiped him, and it also says that they doubted. Now, I have usually read that passage. I've read this passage for a lot of years in my life. I've read this passage usually, and I think most people read this passage as if there was this mixture of response to Jesus. Some of it was worshipful, some of it was doubtful. They doubted, could this really be you? I mean, I saw you. You were dead on the cross. They buried you. I know where that was. They took you away to the trial. And they doubted, could you really be alive? Could you actually be the one who's met us here? They're doubting. But I wonder, as I've reflected on this passage, I wonder, is it possible that they were also doubting themselves to some extent here? Just think about the potency of this moment. They're on this mountaintop, having a mountaintop experience with Jesus, who's been crucified, apparently been raised from the dead. They're still trying to probably figure out exactly what that means for themselves and for the world. And they meet him there, and they must know that they're about to receive some grand final words, right? Some great charge, some great commission, though they don't know those words yet. And they must have imagined that what they were about to hear was going to call them to things that they had never imagined, that it was going to take them higher than they had ever imagined going, that the words that they were about to hear would maybe call them lower than they had ever wanted to imagine going. This was going to take them out beyond themselves in some way, and perhaps they doubted their ability to do it. And if that's true, if there was in the mixture of them wondering if this could be Jesus also some doubt of themselves, then I think they were very wise people. I think they would be wise to doubt their own capacity. And history has shown us, from the movement that began with them and went on for centuries and now for pushing 2,000 years, history has shown us that Christianity has never worked, not in the long run, it has never worked as the religion of self-improvement. It's very attractive to us as a religion of self-improvement sometimes. We like to imagine what we're capable of. It's very flattering. It makes us feel good. But it has never worked in the long run as a religion of self-improvement. But it has literally changed the world. And it has the power to change our hearts and the power to change our eternities. It never has worked as a religion of self-improvement, but it has literally changed the world and can continue to change the world as a religion of surrender to the power of God at work in our lives. And so the parts of this passage that I would like to show you today are the parts that teach us about the power of God that is at work in Jesus' life and the lives of his disciples. So if you still have your Bibles open to that page, let me just show you something here for a second. If we start in Matthew 28, and we're going to look at verse 18 just for a second here. This is when they have come, they worshiped him, they doubted, and Jesus responds to their worship and their doubt like this. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Just pause there for a second and just observe. I think that's powerful to me. That in the midst of their doubt, in the midst of them wondering what's going on, Jesus does not talk to them about themselves, or their own circumstances, their own abilities, or potencies, or capacity. He talks to them about himself, and he draws their attention to him. And whatever worship or doubt you're in the midst of, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Just look over here. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, this isn't an isolated thing that Jesus says at the end of his life. Jesus' whole life and ministry has been leading up to this moment. This is the fulfillment of a trajectory that goes back years, and in fact goes back even earlier than the beginning of Jesus' life. Maybe you've heard some Bible stories, if you've heard any Bible stories before. Maybe you've heard some where Jesus refers to himself by a title. Jesus very often calls himself the Son of Man. Just as an example, Jesus said in one place, he said, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give himself as a ransom for many." So, and Jesus is referring to himself there. And what he means by that is not only, it's not just a fancy way of saying I. I mean, it does kind of mean that, "I came not to be served." There's more to it than that. It doesn't even only mean that he's a human being, he's the child of a mortal, his humanity is wrapped up in that verse, but that term also is drawn from some really key Old Testament prophecies, and I want to share one of them with you right now, that Jesus is indicating to himself, or indicating to his followers and to the crowds around him, that he is a fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy and promise. So if you want to turn with me to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, this is page 631, if I recall correctly. Page 631, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. If somebody gets there, could you confirm for everybody else that it's page 631? I'd love for you to be able to follow along with this verse. Amy, I see that you're there. Is it 631? 7. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. All right. This is a vision that God gave to the prophet Daniel. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's a name for God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Right now, here's Jesus in this climactic moment of his life, standing on top of this mountain, who has identified himself throughout his life as the Son of Man. And he tells his disciples who are there to worship him that all authority has now been given to him, and that they should go and make disciples of all nations. He stands there fulfilling for them this prophecy as the one whom God has filled up with divine authority. This scene on top of the Mount of the Great Commission is the fulfillment of this trajectory of godly authority in Jesus. But there's also some scenes in Jesus' life that point forward to this. And I'm just going to give you one of these scenes, actually. Just one example of this. In the Gospel of Matthew in particular, in the life stories of Jesus, these singularly transformative moments in Jesus' life tend to happen on mountaintops. Okay, so for example, the very first or most influential sermon that Jesus probably preached was called the Sermon on the Mount, so he preached the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus was transfigured, when his divine radiance was revealed before a few of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, was up on a mountaintop, and God revealed Jesus as his divine Messiah. When Jesus preached his last sermon, some of his last words to his disciples before his crucifixion, some people will call that the Olivet Sermon, or the Olivet. It happened on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was crucified on a high place. At the very end of his time on earth here, Jesus goes up on a mountain, tells his disciples to meet him there on the mountain. But the very first example of all these things was in Jesus' temptation. And so one more Bible verse that I want you to turn to, if you can with me here, is Matthew chapter 4. And I actually forgot the page number for this one, so someone will have to help me with that. It's the temptation of Jesus. It's Matthew chapter 4. 683, thank you very much. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 8, 9, and 10, verses 8 through 10. So Jesus is out in the wilderness. He's been fasting and praying. The devil is there to tempt him, to test his faithfulness to God. And this is what it says there. As Jesus has been resisting temptation, the final climactic temptation happens up here. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said. Man, our spiritual enemy is full of empty promises, isn't he? They're empty promises. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus has been offered all this authority over the kingdoms of the earth before. It happened right here, and he turned it down. I'm not interested in that. I worship the Lord and serve him only. So often, worldly power masquerades in our lives as real authority. But it's not real authority, it's just power, and those are not the same thing. And Jesus has turned down this empty promise here, and instead has come to the end of his life. Real authority is earned, right? And here's Jesus at the end of having walked the road to the cross, having been raised from the dead, been vindicated by God, raised from the dead. And now he says at the end of that road, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go therefore, because I have this authority, because I am the Lord, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. All authority is mine right now. Now I have a question for you. Do you believe that? That all authority in heaven and on earth is Jesus, right? Because Jesus doesn't say all authority in heaven, all authority in some ethereal, spiritual, faraway place that you don't live in has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. From the very beginning, this is central to the Christian confession, the thing that the earliest Christians confessed as the center of their faith was these words, Jesus is Lord. That's what they all believed. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes, whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Because that's what they confess, Jesus is Lord. There's this powerful passage in the book of Philippians that says that as someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the central Christian confession, that Jesus is Lord, that all authority in heaven and earth, he's the King, he's the Lord, has been given to him. But man, there's a lot of people who don't believe that. And there's a lot of reason for us not to believe that. There are a lot of things in this world that do not operate as if they are conformed presently to the authority of Jesus. And then if I were to read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, or to read the teachings of Jesus, and then walk down the street and just observe life, it would not look to me like people were living under the lordship of Jesus. And there are tons of people in our world. Most of the people in our world are not bowing the knee to Jesus the Lord. Most of the people in our world do not confess, acknowledge, submit to, or obey the authority of Jesus. Do we believe that? Christians encounter this sort of seeming contradiction. The Christian life encounters this seeming contradiction by saying, well, it starts with me. It starts here. Let it start in this community, in my life, in my family, in my community, in my church. Jesus is Lord here. This is the place where the beachhead of the invasion of the kingdom of God is taking ground. And the rest of the world can look and see what it means that Jesus is Lord over this community. And it's a witness to what he's doing in our lives and in the world. Let me tell you a story, maybe a kind of a modern day parable to illustrate what I mean by this. Imagine that you and I, that we are all employees in a giant corporation called Earth. And Earth is in bad shape. Earth's a mess. It's developed a poisonous corporate culture. The employees all dislike each other. Nobody trusts anybody else. Everybody's working at cross purposes to one another. The leadership of this company really looks out for their own interests rather than for the good of the people. The company's a mess. And you never, even when somebody gets a good idea to try to clean things up, it never works because they never know who to trust. And every time they start trying to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem, they find that their own motives are just as mixed as anybody else's. They don't know who to trust. Earth's a mess. And it's a shame, too. Because it was never supposed to be that way, not back when Earth was founded. But the founder of Earth is still very much alive. And even though it was the founder's will for Earth to be run by us as his proxies and to have dominion over Earth's operations, he never was willing to let the thing go completely. He never was willing to just let it go entirely because he just loved it too much. The founder loved Earth too much and all of its people. And now he has decided that it's time that he's going to send his son to be the new CEO of Earth. It's just a chip off the old block. But the problem is that most of the people in Earth, most of the employees, don't really care. They don't really see why this matters to them. They don't trust the new CEO, and they don't acknowledge his authority. They're just going to go on doing things the way they always have. But some of us have met him, and we've reacted differently. For the other employees, they have heard these grand promises that he has made, and it sounds too good to be true. I mean, he's promised Earth the moon. It can't possibly be true, can it? He's got some wild ideas for how to run Earth better. These policies, oh, they're just never going to work. It's just too idealistic. But some of us have met him, and he has inspired us. And he has asked us for our trust, and he has asked us for our loyalty. He's asked us to begin living now according to the policies that he's put in place for Earth to operate with now and certainly in the future. And he has asked us to go get as many of the current employees of Earth as possible on board. He said, "You're the best means I have for reaching them. So when you're working together on projects for the company, go tell them. Tell them about me. Tell them that I'm right. Tell them that you trust me. When you're in the break room, when you're having lunch together, tell them why you trust me. Tell them that it's already begun to work in your department because you are the best means available. You are the best means I have for getting as many current employees on Earth on board as possible before I have to clean house. And I do have to clean this place up. Earth is too badly damaged. It's doing too much harm. It's hurting too many people. My father will not let me keep running Earth this way. It can't go on like this forever. But I would rather not fire anybody if I can help it. So go and tell them. Tell them that I'm right. Tell them the authority is mine now. Tell them that I am going to turn this place around." Well, it takes faith to believe that Jesus is Lord. It's a faith claim. It's faith, it's loyalty, it's discipleship, it's obedience, it's evangelism. This is the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go therefore, since all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember," this is the other part we always miss, "and remember I am with you always to the very end of the age." I mean, do you believe that? It ends with a promise. The great commission, the great command that Jesus left his disciples with, the great charge, the great final marching orders are not just a charge. They're not just a commission. They're not just a command that he gives them. It ends with a promise. "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And so Jesus' life on this earth ends exactly as it began. This is Matthew 28. But way back in Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus was still an unborn child in the womb of his mother Mary, an angel appears to Joseph, who's engaged to be married to Mary, and says, "Man, I know this is weird, but it's okay. Just trust me on this. It's okay. The child that's going to be born to Mary is the divine Son of God." And then in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us, it explains that this all happened to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophet that said, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, right at the very beginning. But that's actually the second episode, or the second piece of the Gospel of Matthew. The very first piece is a long, boring part that you probably never read. I hardly ever read it. It's the genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. You always skip that part, right? But that genealogy is there for the main purpose of telling us that Jesus is descended from the great King David. That he comes from royalty. That Jesus comes from and comes with authority. That's the first section of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus comes from authority and with authority. And the second one says that Jesus will be Emmanuel, who is God with us. And then at the very end, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And so Jesus' life on this earth ends just exactly how it began. Except that I can't help but wonder if maybe we should stop thinking about this as Jesus' life on earth ending at all. I know that it's different now, right? I mean, it's obviously different. The way that Jesus is with us now is different from the way that Jesus was with his first disciples. But the whole point of this passage is to say that even though I'm leaving, I'm not going anywhere. That even though things are going to be different now, nothing is changing. I will be with you always in every calling that God puts on your life. Every calling that takes you higher than you ever imagined going. Every calling that takes you lower than you ever wanted to imagine going. Every calling that takes you way out beyond your own capacity and your own power. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And so it is because of this promise that inspires, motivates, and clarifies for us that we know that our commitment to live as disciples of Jesus is not just some self-improvement project, but it is a surrender to the power of God and to the presence of God. And so discipleship to Jesus, which guides our lives, which is the vision for our lives on this earth, is never just the imitation of some human idol, much as those images can help clarify things for us from time to time. It is never just the self-driven imitation of some human example. It is a surrender. It is a surrender to the power of God. It is a participation. It is a spiritual participation in the life of Christ who will be with us here, now, and always. And because Jesus is with us in all of these callings, then God is with us. And so it is a participation. It is a communion in the life of God. It is a surrender to the power of God who will change our hearts and change our eternities and change our lives. It is a surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. And I'd like to close this time of reflection on God's Word by praying our surrender to Jesus the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we acknowledge your Lordship here over our lives and over this community. We are your people. You have claimed us. You have bought us at a price, and we are not our own. We are yours. By your Spirit, you dwell in us. You are Lord over us. We acknowledge it. We confess it. We are those who bow the knee willingly now and confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we pray by your power, because ours works against us sometimes, God. We pray by your power. Please just open up our hearts. Just pry them open. Pour your Spirit into us, God. Lead our lives, guide our lives, reign over our lives. Please lead us, teach us to follow in the ways of Jesus. Fill our lives up with your Spirit, with your joy, and with your abundance. And we are grateful for the privilege. We pray for the privilege that you would so work in our lives that your word would come true in us. That we would, in fact, this place be salt of the earth, light to the world. That the nations of the world, the people of the world who don't know you, would look at our lives and wonder what you're doing here and think, you're good. I want some of that. Please work in us that all nations of the world would come to experience life in Jesus Christ. And let it start with us. In Jesus' name we pray.